Well, good morning again. Happy Easter to everybody. Did you guys start early this morning? I know it's only already 9 o'clock, but anybody start the morning with egg hunts and you know, family breakfast and all that kind of stuff? Good healthy breakfast of like Peeps and chocolate bunnies and all that stuff. Does anybody actually eat Peeps? We had this debate in the office, and I was like, I think they're a decorative item. Rankin, do you actually eat those things? You know what they are, right? It's just a marshmallow that is like more and more sugar on top of like a sugar. Yeah, a couple, like two people eat those things. I promise you, I don't know what you guys were feeding your kids this morning. I was walking through the children's area, and the kids are kind of wired back there a little bit. I don't know if it's, you know, the clothes, they're uncomfortable in their clothes and the little Sunday best and stuff, but I saw a kid like just running around in the room and kind of doing circles already, and it wasn't my kid this time, so I was happy about that. And So, I feel like we need to take a minute and just kind of pray for our volunteers that are going to be back there this morning. You guys pumped them full of sugar, and I know they're very grateful for that. So, if they're passing out puppies on the way out the door, you know why. They're angry at you for that. So, if you are one of our guests this morning, I also just wanted to extend a special welcome. And on a day like Easter, I just want to acknowledge that many of you are maybe here because of someone that you love. And if you're being honest, like, the whole church scene may not really be your scene, maybe for a number of different reasons, and maybe you've just kind of, the whole thing kind of bores you to death, and you come to a church, and you're kind of like, okay, I don't understand why people get so fanatical about Jesus, right? It needs to be a tempered thing, it needs to be a private thing, and the whole church thing is never really, you've never really understood what's happening there. Maybe it's not just that, but maybe it's that the whole thing's a little bit confusing. You hear us talk about a loving and gracious, merciful Savior, yet all you can see is pain and evil and difficulty immediately around you. And maybe it's not even that, but maybe you're just kind of burned out and completely just over the whole religion thing because you grew up in a home and the people who were supposed to represent Christ really well, all you saw was hypocrisy and bad religious practice. And it's just been kind of one thing after another, and for whatever reason, you're just kind of over and out on that whole thing. And just wanted to let you know, no matter what the reason may be this morning, I'm absolutely glad that you're here. We're not, by any stretch of the imagination, a perfect place, this gathering. We don't say that we are. Our hope is that we would be an honest place. The way we talk about it around here at Dallas Bible Church is that we would, by God's grace, we pray and aspire to be a gathering of people that is about authentic worship and not empty religiosity, meaning that we don't really care so much necessarily only about the gathering. This is not about just gathering every single week and doing a thing out of habitual routine. We don't really care about the facade of the whole thing. We don't really care to play church or to put on a plastic face because that's what you do in South Texas. It's just a southern way of doing things. Our hope and desire is that we would be men and women who are so infatuated with the Lord Jesus Christ that everything we do stems from a place of honest and authentic worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. So whatever the reason may be that you're here this morning, just wanted to let you know I'm glad that you're here. You actually chose a wonderful Sunday to attend because the Word of God is going to say that this is the Sunday of all Sundays to be here. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then everything we're doing is completely in vain. Paul is going to say that very, very clearly in 1 Corinthians 15. He's actually going to say the resurrection is actually a matter of first importance, meaning this is not a secondary issue that believers and stuff you can debate about and be like, okay, I'm going to take this one, I'm not going to take this one. Like, he's saying that this is a matter of first importance. This is the issue that's here at hand. And he's going to go on and he's going to say, if Jesus didn't actually rise from the dead, then our preaching is actually in vain and our entire faith is worthless. In other words, everything we do hangs on this conviction that Jesus really did suffer, he really did die, he really was buried, and 3 days later he walked out of that tomb alive. It's not just a nice story that we're telling, it's not just a metaphor for how you can overcome really, really difficult things in your life. What literally we are celebrating here today is this conviction that Jesus really was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that in his infinite love, he really did condescend from heaven and take on flesh. And he lived a sinless life, and he willingly went to the cross as a substitute for you and for me. He was crucified, he was dead, and he was buried, and he literally and physically walked out of that grave alive. And what the Word of God is going to say is that if that did not actually happen, then everything we are doing is completely in vain. Like, our preaching is worthless, our worship is meaningless, our morality has no backbone, our gathering is completely in vain, none of it is going to make any sense if Jesus did not rise from the dead. But if the whole thing is true, then it absolutely changes everything. Like, if it's actually true that Jesus did live and die, 3 days later he walked out of that tomb alive, if it's true that he is alive today, then he is who he says that he is. It means he really is the promised Son of God. It means that he really does have power and authority over sin and death. It means that he really does have the ability to completely set you free. It absolutely changes everything. I love the way Pastor Tim Keller, he says it like this. He says, if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he actually rose from the dead. And of course, he's absolutely right. So this morning, I just wanted to keep it simple, and I want to take us to the empty tomb this morning. Every single year, I want to continue to take us to the empty tomb this morning, and I want to show you why it is actually reasonable for you to believe in a literal and physical resurrection, what the whole thing actually means. And then I want to confront us with the question of who do you say Jesus is in light of this empty tomb? If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 24. If you're not a Bible person this morning, I'm going to be putting it up on the screens. We're going to be in Luke chapter 24 and pick it up in verse 1. I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard if you care to follow along in your digital Bible or something like that. The passage is actually going to pick up with a group of faithful women who had been following Jesus from the very beginning. Right? This is a group of people that we recognize from Luke chapter 8, actually, that these are women that were faithfully following Jesus from the very beginning. They were women of means, so they were actually supporting Jesus' earthly ministry with their financial abilities and things like that. And they were faithful from the very beginning into the very end. So they were there on Good Friday at the foot of the cross, and of course they're there on Sunday morning when Jesus walks out of the tomb alive. And so I want to pick it up here in verse 1. On the first day of the week at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. I can only imagine what that looked like. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He's not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and must be crucified, and on the third day rise again." And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and then to the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and he ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home marveling at what had just happened. Can you imagine? I want to stop right there. Can you imagine if you would have had that privilege of walking to the tomb that day and seeing what happened? I mean, I remember when Caleb was born, you have no idea, like, the amount of joy of seeing my son come into the world. Like, I tweeted the whole thing. I was just Instagram, like, 1,000 pictures, right? Like, I was totally that dad who thinks we just gave birth to the most beautiful child ever. And this is the one. I was just kind of going nuts when my son was born, right? And the scripture says that he was marveling at what happened. Verse 12 says that Peter heard the news and he got up and he ran to the tomb. He didn't just walk, he didn't skip. He actually ran to the tomb. And I love John's version of this. John's telling this. He's saying that Peter's running to the tomb and John is running ahead of him, and Peter just runs fast past him. Like, that's how eager Peter is to get to the tomb. Like, John's trotting along, and Peter's trucking, and he's a CrossFit guy, and Peter just takes it to the tomb, and he's just sprinting to the tomb. And he just says that he's marveling at what's happening. The word marvel means to stand in awe or amazement at someone or something that's just happened. And, of course, that's exactly what's happening. I remember when I was a kid, I had a chance to meet Andre the Giant, 7'4", over 500 pounds. Like, when you're a little kid and you're looking up at Andre the Giant, you're marveling at, like, what is happening. You're sitting there, you have no words to say. You're just sitting there going, "I cannot believe what I'm experiencing, what I'm seeing in this moment." That's exactly what's happening there at the empty tomb that day. Peter is marveling at what's just happened. Now, the ladies, they're looking at this empty tomb and they're still perplexed. Everybody's perplexed by this whole thing. They cannot put the pieces together and understand what's really happening here at this time. Like, they're perplexed about it. And so the angel comes and reminds him of everything that Jesus has already said, where Jesus actually calls the shot, and he says this was actually going to happen. Verse 6, the angel says, "Remember what he said back in Galilee? He says, he told you that this was going to happen. Like Jesus prepped you for this. He told you that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day he rose again. In other words, the angel's reminding him, he's like, hey guys, we have prepped you for this. This is not some accident. This is not just something he's winging on the fly. Like he actually called his shot, right? Like he knew that this was going to happen. He's been preparing you for this. And it's not just there back in Galilee. Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, the religious leaders, they come to Jesus and they ask Jesus for a sign. So the whole time Jesus is doing his miracles and he's teaching and people are starting to acknowledge that he's the promised Son of God, and the religious leaders are getting angry and upset about it. And so they come to Jesus and they say, okay, Jesus, what is a sign? You need to give us a sign that you really are who you say that you are. And here's what he says. He says, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. In other words, you want a sign and you want to know that I am actually the promised Messiah. Here's your sign. You guys remember Jonah? Like Jonah was swallowed by a fish, and in the same way that he was in the belly of that fish for 3 days and three nights, I'm actually going to be buried into the earth, and I'm going to be there for 3 days, and three days later, I'm actually going to walk out alive. There's your sign. That's how you will know that I am who I say that I am. And of course, he keeps doing it over and over again. John chapter 2, verse 19, the same thing. Jesus, give us a sign and let us know, how do we know that you really are the promised Messiah? And he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'm actually going to raise it back up. But he's actually speaking of the temple of his body. So what he's saying is, this is not an accident. This isn't just something that Jesus is winging on the fly. He's actually been preparing you for this day when you're going to come to the tomb and it's going to be completely empty. He called a shot. And still in the middle of all of this, the disciples and everybody who's there, they're perplexed. And they're marveling at what's happened, but they cannot understand what's going on. In John chapter 20, Thomas, I think we all love and can identify with Thomas, the doubting apostle. But Thomas is sitting there going, okay, he's alive? Seriously, Jesus is alive? Okay, show me the scars in his hands. Show me the scars in his hands and let me touch the holes where those nails actually were, and then I'll actually believe. Here in the text in verse 11, the disciples, it says that they thought the whole thing was completely nonsense. But here it is, church, like when they are confronted with the reality of an empty tomb, there's no body to be found, it demands an explanation. And of course, it still does to this day. Can you imagine, like, they had the privilege of being able to see the empty tomb for itself, but church, here it is. The tomb is still empty to this day. And because the tomb is still empty to this day, it demands an explanation. Like, what do you do with the empty tomb? Like, that question is still relevant today. Like, they were wondering, they're perplexed, they don't understand how the whole thing is coming together, and they're still going, Lord, what happened here? And the question is still relevant today, church, the tomb is empty. Like, what do you do with the empty tomb? I mean, the easiest way to prove that this whole thing is a lie and that the whole Christian thing is just a facade and this thing that was invented by man is just simply produce a body. Yet the most powerful and the most motivated government at the time, the Roman Empire, they could not produce a body. Like the guards that were there at the tomb, they have no explanation for what happened. I mean, church, like, what do you do with the empty tomb? I mean, it's still a question today. I mean, some people honestly believe that the whole thing was just dreamed up, or it was just a hallucination, right? Like, you'll hear this on, like, National Geographic and things like that. Some people believe, okay, well, a few people just dreamed the whole thing up. They hallucinated it. Jesus was resurrected spiritually, but not physically. And so they just hallucinated this whole thing. And this is honestly a thought process. Like, there's two major problems with this, right? There's still a physical, literal body that's missing from the tomb that's never been found, number one. And number two, history acknowledges that there were hundreds of different eyewitnesses from different backgrounds all around the exact same time saying the exact same thing. So it's not just a testimony of a few people that were there with Jesus following him all along. Like, this is the testimony of hundreds and hundreds of people all saying the exact same thing. Do we have anybody ever served time on, or not served time, we can do that one too. Okay, we got a few hands raised. I'll keep that one quiet. Anybody be on a jury or anything like that? Yeah. Awesome, right? Ton of fun. You get to skip work, but not a whole lot of fun. If you have one credible witness saying one thing, like you have an argument, right? Like if you have one person, a credible witness that is testifying to the guilt of one thing, like you've got a trial. If you've got five people that are taking the stand all saying the exact same thing, it's a no-brainer. Like you know what happened. If you have 500 people, all from various backgrounds, all from different ways of life, believers, non-believers, that are all saying the exact same thing, that Jesus really is alive, they've seen him, they've touched him, they've interacted with him, the trial's over. Like, that's what happened. I mean, some people are sitting there and they're going, okay, well, maybe the whole thing was a giant mistake, and maybe he wasn't actually dead, right? Like, maybe he wasn't actually dead when they put him in the tomb. I love this one. I call this one the mostly dead theory. Any Princess Bride fans? Can you guys see that? You guys remember this? There's a big difference between mostly dead and all dead. Mostly dead is slightly alive. Monty Python could have gone that way. I'm not quite dead yet theory. You guys know what I'm talking about? Am I the only one that has ever watched that? We can move from this slide. The mostly dead theory. Like, he's not quite dead. Right? Like, honestly, that is a legitimate theory we're going to hear about. Okay, maybe he's walked out of that tomb alive because he wasn't actually dead at that point. So here's how it all goes. Okay, after Jesus was beaten and tortured to within an inch of his life by professional trained Roman executioners, after Jesus hung on a cross for hours, slowly suffocating to death, after Jesus actually had a spear thrust into his side, assuring that he was dead by, again, trained professional Roman executioners, after they removed Jesus' body from the cross, hanging there for hours and hours and hours, after they wrapped his body in linen cloths, after they put him into a tomb and rolled a stone in front of it, after all those things, 3 days later, after having no food and after having no water, Jesus all of a sudden wakes up from his coma. He's got enough strength and like Chuck Norris ninja skills to just like move this stone out of the way of the tomb. He's able to push this thing away, this stone that took 2 to 3 Roman guards to move there in the first place. Jesus has enough strength to be able to move this stone away. And then he has enough strength to go out there and to overcome the Roman guards who were trained to be there and to make sure that his body was not stolen from that tomb. And then he's able to go from there and go to his followers and convince them to pull off the greatest heist the world has ever seen, and to convince the world that Jesus actually has the power to be risen from the dead, that he wasn't just mostly dead, that he actually woke up and he actually had the power to overcome life and death. Like, he's able to convince his followers to go and to share that message. All the while, like, this story that Jesus was mostly dead, it was never a story that was told, that was circulating around in the first century. So again, like, that's one explanation, right? It's the mostly dead theory. And of course, some people are sitting there going, okay, well, maybe he wasn't just mostly dead, and maybe it wasn't just a dream or hallucination, but maybe the disciples ended up stealing his body because they wanted to create this religion so that they could be thrown into power and have all this authority and have money and wealth and fame and all these different things. Like, that's the third one. Like, maybe the disciples stole the body. And actually, this is the one that most people are going to hold on to this day. There was some sort of a conspiracy that the disciples came and they stole Jesus' body so that they could elevate themselves, put themselves in a place of prominence and authority so that they could be the mean religious people that are going to control everybody, right? And isn't that what cult leaders do? Like, cult leaders love to become cult leaders and stuff because they are after power, they're after authority, they're after prestige, they're after sex, they're after all these different things because they can control a certain amount of people. So there's two questions that are about this, okay? Well, if the disciples stole it, then how did they do it and why would they do it, right? I mean, how would they do it? There's no witnesses of an ambush that is saying, okay, we saw the disciples actually do this. The Roman guards, they had no blood, they had no bruises, indicating that they had been attacked or anything like that. Like, nobody heard or reported any kind of a coup that was going on that night. People are walking by. Like, this is a public area and stuff like that. Like, people are coming by. Nobody's reporting any kind of a coup that's saying, hey, all of these disciples, they ambushed these Roman guards and they stole a body. Like, that, they're not saying that story. And again, no body is ever found. The guards are not even telling that story. In fact, Pilate is actually going to put these guards to death, not because of negligence, but because, or not be, they... Pilate put them to death because of negligence, not because they were overpowered by other people. So it makes no sense how they would do it. But on top of that, why would they do it? I mean, is it really because of fame they want to create this religion and things like that? They want to control people? I love how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians. Paul says, God appointed we apostles to be the lowest of the low, to have the least amount of power, to be the most despised, so that we can demonstrate that our hope is not in this life, but in the resurrection that's still to come. In other words, you think this whole thing is about power and prestige and fame and fortune and all these different things. He's saying, okay, God appointed we apostles to be the lowest of the low. Like, we never had any of these things, right? You're not getting rich on ministry, especially in the first century. Like, you're not getting prestige and fame. They would all end up going to their death because of this message that Jesus Christ really was the risen Lord. You think it's all about power and control? Like, you don't preach the message of grace if you're trying to control people. You want to control people, then you preach law. You preach things like, hey, heaven and hell is determined on your morality and you doing this, that, and the other. Like, they come with this radical message of God's grace, saying it is not by works of righteousness which you have done, but according to God's mercy that he's saving you. You do not control people preaching a message of grace. You think the whole thing is about fame and money? They had no money and they had no fame. They all ended up passing away. They gained nothing and gave up everything to spread this message that Jesus Christ really was alive. Peter was crucified upside down. A week earlier, he ended up watching his wife die by the same crucifixion. Like John, the author of Revelation, he was actually boiled alive in oil. Boiled alive in oil, and that actually didn't kill him. And when it didn't kill him, it actually freaked people out so bad, they had no idea what to do with the Apostle John. So they sent him away to the island of Patmos, where he ends up penning the book Revelation. Like, that's where it all happens and stuff. They boil him alive in oil, and they cannot figure it all out. And of course, you're going, okay, well, they're not the first people to die because of their faith. They're not the first martyrs. And of course, that's absolutely right. There's a lot of people who have died for their faith, but here's the difference. You do not die for something that you know is a lie. Like, if they created this entire thing, and this is a whole thing to elevate myself and to create this religion that I can control people by, you do not die corporately for something that you know beyond a shadow of a doubt is a lie. Church, I mean, what do you do with the empty tomb? Like, what's your reasonable, logical explanation for the empty tomb? I mean, something happened there. Jesus was crucified, he was dead, and he was buried, and 3 days later, there's no body in the tomb, the guards have no explanation, his body's never found, and this becomes the thing that changes absolutely everything. I mean, there's a fascinating passage in Acts chapter 5. The Roman government is debating about what to do with Peter and the apostles as they are preaching and spreading the word of God all around in the first century, and they're going, okay, what do we do with these people? How do we put an end to this message? And they're debating, do we throw them in prison? Do we kill them? I mean, do we burn everything that they have? What do we do with them? And a Pharisee named Gamaliel, okay, I love this, non-believer, he's standing up and here's what he says. He says, men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody. A group of about 400 men joined up with him, but he was killed. And all who followed him were dispersed and they came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. You know what he's saying here? He's saying, okay, here's what you need to do. Theudas, Judas of Galilee, there are a number of people who have claimed to be divine. Jesus is not unique in claiming to be divine. That's what he's saying. Wikipedia would list about 80 people who claimed divinity. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, look, this is not unique. But what happened is when these men died, all of their followers ended up scattering. Their movement did not last. So here's what he says in verse 38. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and leave them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, then it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, then you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. In other words, here's what he's saying. He's like, if this is a plan of men, if this is a devised scheme to create something for my own purposes and glory, then you need to just let it go because it's going to die out. Every other person who claimed divinity had followers, but when they passed away, the whole thing died out. But if this is a plan of God, if this is actually the truth, if he actually is the risen Messiah, the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, then you better not mess with it. Otherwise, you're going to be working against God. Church, did the message ever die out? Did the message ever die out? Absolutely. Like, no, we are here today because the message never died out. From that point forward in the book of Acts, the gospel explodes on the scene. The Roman Empire is trying to squash it. They're trying to kill it. They're trying to snuff the whole thing out, and the gospel continues to explode. The people are spread out all around the world. Churches are being established, and the gospel continues to move forward all for the glory of God. It never, ever dies out. Friday and Sunday happen. The disciples and the immediate followers of the Lord Jesus Christ could not be more depressed on Friday and Saturday. Sunday comes. The tomb is empty, and all of a sudden, there's a complete 180. Jesus is alive. He appears to over 500 witnesses. His disciples do a complete turnaround. Friday and Saturday, they move from being fully depressed, giving up on the whole thing. Sunday happens, and they shoot out into the world on fire, spreading the gospel that Jesus Christ is actually alive and history is forever changed. Why? Because if Jesus is alive, church, then it absolutely changes everything. Like, if Jesus is alive, then it changes everything. If he is who he says he is, if Jesus is alive, then it means that it's all true. If Jesus is alive, then it means he actually has the power over sin and death. If Jesus is alive, then it means your past does not condemn you. In your present, you can be fully redeemed. Like, if Jesus is alive, then it absolutely changes everything. Paul explains it like this in Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Here's what he says. He says, he was delivered over to death for our sins, and he was raised to life for our justification. So this is the reasoning behind the whole thing. He was delivered over to death for our sins, and he was raised to life for our justification. In other words, the reason Jesus died was for your sins. Why? Because the wages of sin, according to Romans 6, 23, the wages of sin is death. Okay? Because the wages of sin is death, he went to the cross for our sins. That's what he's saying here, meaning physically we're all going to die one day, but spiritually we're separated from God for all of eternity. So Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins as a substitute for your sins and for mine. But here it is, but he was raised to life for your justification. So he was delivered over to death for your sins, but he was raised to life for your justification, meaning because he was able to conquer sin and death, and because he was risen from the dead, you and I can actually be declared righteous before a holy God. Like, that's what the word means. That's what justification means. It's actually a legal term, which means you were declared righteous. If you and I are justifying ourselves before our spouses, before a friend or something, I'm creating an argument about why I'm actually right. Right? That's what it means to justify yourself, and that's exactly what he's saying. He was raised to life for your justification. Question, how do you make your case before a perfect and holy God? Like, how do you make your argument before a perfect and holy God that you should actually be justified before him? I mean, you can't, can you? I mean, the Word of God says, like, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There are none who are righteous. There are not even one. Like, even our great works in Isaiah 64, all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. In other words, your obedience and our awesome morality, all of that is fantastic, but none of it is able to justify you before a holy and perfect God. So what we need is a substitute, someone to come in and do for you what you cannot do for yourself, who can offer you grace. And that is exactly what we have in the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God demonstrates his own love for us while we were still sinners. Christ came, and he died for you, and he died for me. And some of us are going, okay, yeah, but you've got no idea what I've done in my past. You've got no idea the things that I've accrued. You've got no idea the things that I've done. And you're absolutely right, but here's the deal. No matter what it is, if you are in Christ, then you cannot out-sin God's grace. Like, it does not matter what was there. If you are in Christ, if you are a recipient of his grace, and you cannot out-sin God's grace, and you're sitting there going, okay, but how do you know that? The reason I know that is because people have been trying from the very beginning of time. I mean, just look at all the people who are there at the cross, that are there at the empty tomb, and that are there being used by God to even help establish and build his church in the very first century. I mean, this is not a who's who of morality. This is not a who's who of God's greatest gift to mankind. I mean, look at Peter. 3 days earlier, Peter is denying that he even knows who Jesus is. Like, there at the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter draws out a sword. He's willing to kill people right there at the Garden of Gethsemane. Like, he's not a perfect person. Like, 3 days earlier, he's denying, I don't even know who that man is, right? Like, I don't know who that guy is. Like, he's a coward. He's running from him. He's saying, okay, I value my life. I don't even know who that man is. Look at the Apostle Paul, who wrote more than half the New Testament, right? Here's what he says in 1 Timothy 1:15. I love this. Here's a trustworthy statement, one deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am absolutely the worst. Why is he saying that? Like, he's not being self-deprecating here or anything. He's not just kind of just throwing it out there. Like, he was the chief persecutor of the early church. The man murdered people. He was violent. He was hostile. He was the bully of all bullies. He killed people. He did not want to see the church grow. He did not want to see the gospel flourish. He did not want to see this thing go out. But here it is in verse 16. For that very reason, he says, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. In other words, the reason that I was able to experience all that and God gave me grace is that people would understand that they are never, ever, 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 ever too far gone. You can never out-sin God's grace. And of course, God gets a hold of his life and he completely redeems his president. And there's not a more effective evangelist that the world has ever known today than the Apostle Paul. I love Mary Magdalene's story that's also right here at this text. Like Mary Magdalene was there at the cross. She was there following Jesus from the very beginning. She's there at the empty tomb. Back in Luke chapter 8, we find out that at some point in her past, Jesus had actually cast out 7 demons from Mary's life. Can you imagine, like, honestly, what does that even look like? You ever known a demon-possessed, like a legitimately demon-possessed person? Like, what does it look like? What is someone's life like who is filled by 7 demons? In Luke 8, we find out that Jesus delivered her and a lot of her friends from demonic oppression. And there's a lot written and said about Mary Magdalene today. Maybe she had a sultry reputation. Maybe she was a prostitute. Maybe she was all these different things that have no bearing. There's no historical evidence that she was actually any of those things. But the thing you can't deny is that at some point in her past, she was actually filled by 7 demons. Like, that is a baggage, if there's ever baggage, right? Like, what does that whole thing look like? And God gets a hold of her and completely redeems her present. And she goes on to be one of Jesus' most faithful followers. Luke chapter 8, we find out that she actually funds Jesus' ministry from whatever income she was bringing in. We find out that she was there at the foot of the cross and she was actually there on the first day that the tomb was empty. And history calls her the apostle to the apostles because she was the first one to see the risen Christ and she was the first one to tell everybody else that he was actually alive. Why? Because, church, you cannot out-sin God's grace. If he is alive, then it absolutely changes everything. If Jesus is alive, then it means that he is who he says that he is. If Jesus is alive, then it means that he actually has power over sin and death. And if Jesus is alive, then it means you're no longer condemned by your past. And in your present, you can be completely redeemed. If Jesus is alive, then it means that you cannot out-sin God's grace. I want to show you why. Here's what happens when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. The Apostle Paul describes this back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and if you've been around the church, you know that this is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. It's actually a pretty gory and glim passage where he's describing what life was like before coming to know the Lord Jesus, and he's describing a lot of sins and things that really characterized the church body and the community at the time, and which we're going to be able to identify with in a number of ways, but here's how he starts. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. The sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, practicing homosexuals, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, the verbally abusive, and swindlers will not inherit the kingdom of God." It's pretty bad news right there, right? I want you to notice it's not just one thing. Like the Word of God says, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And what he's doing is he's painting this landscape where we can identify ourselves in this list somewhere in some way. We can say, yeah, I was exactly that. I was labeled by the sin of my past. I was labeled by these things. And then he continues on and he says, "Such were some of you." Here it is, "but you were washed and you were sanctified," which means that you were actually set apart by God as holy. You were designated as holy at some time in your past. You were washed and you were sanctified and you were justified, meaning that you have actually been declared legally righteous before holy God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Church, that is what God has done for you when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, believing that he is who he says that he is. Every single thing about those things are past tense. When you come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, he will wash you. He will sanctify you and set you apart as holy, and he will declare you righteous, not because you are righteous, not because you have this moral code where you can go and understand it all perfectly, and because you can go and you can do everything perfectly in and of your own strength. You're not righteous because you are righteous. You're righteous because Jesus Christ was righteous and because he lived the sinless life that you could not live, and he willingly went to the cross to die as a substitute for you and for me, not as an example of what love looks like, although it was an example of what love looks like. He had to go to the cross to die as a substitute for you and for me, so that any and all who would confess Jesus Christ as Lord and believe in your heart that God rose him from the dead may find life. Life not in yourself, but life found in Jesus Christ. Righteousness imputed into you through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Church, if Jesus is alive, then it absolutely changes everything. It changes everything. I've shared this before a number of times at the church, but I think it bears repeating here. I want us to wrestle with it just a little bit. Scholars of all faiths They agree on a number of things about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. So it's not just believers, and it's not just the Word of God's testimony. It's not just what we're reading here in the Bible, but scholars of all faiths, they believe these things are true about Jesus. And I want to throw this out there and just see, what do you do with this? Number one, Jesus lived a virtuous life during the time of Tiberius Caesar. He was a miracle worker, and he accomplished amazing things that could not be explained naturally. Meaning, like, people understood, they saw the miraculous things that Jesus was doing, and they could not give any kind of a natural explanation for what was taking place. He had a brother named James. I love this. He had a brother named James who was not a follower and believer in Jesus' divinity until the resurrection. You guys, can you think about that one for a second? I'm looking at my brother right now. Like, what would it take for you to believe that I'm the Son of God? Like, that's pretty big. Like, I've tried this actually a lot with him, and I'm like, bro, you don't understand. It doesn't work. Like, he actually had a brother named James, who was not a follower of Jesus or a believer in him and his divinity until the resurrection. That's huge. I mean, think about that for a second. Hundreds who knew and followed him claimed that he was the Messiah. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate on the eve of the Jewish Passover because he claimed that he was the Messiah. Church, don't believe this whole thing like Jesus never claimed to be God. You hear this on like every TV show and like every news outlet and stuff. He never claimed to be the Son of God. He was crucified because he was claiming he was the Son of God. Can we understand that just real quick? Like, he was crucified because he was claiming, he was blaspheming God. He was claiming to be the Messiah. Okay? Darkness fell over the earth, and an earthquake occurred roughly at noon when he died. It's an awesome coincidence. His disciples were devastated and depressed when he was crucified. So they're not out there plotting and planning and scheming. Okay, now we got to fix this thing. We got to create this religion because we need our platform. Like, they're devastated. They're giving up on the whole thing. Our Savior, the one who is going to redeem Israel, the one who is going to deliver us from all of our oppressors, is dead. Like, they'd given their entire life, the past 3 years, following Jesus, and the one that they'd given all of their hope to was hanging on a cross. He was dead, and he was buried. And history tells us that all of his followers were at the height of depression when that happened. Jesus was buried in a tomb by an unbelieving Jew. Okay, so the disciples and his followers, they didn't create these little escapes and these little tunnels and stuff underneath the tomb. Like, he was buried by an unbelieving Jew. Roman guards protected that grave. 3 days later, the tomb was absolutely empty. No body was ever found, and the guards had no explanation for what happened. 3 days after the crucifixion, Jesus' disciples, they did a complete 180. So they go from the pit of depression to the heights of joy. And in fact, resurrected Jesus, we know from Acts chapter 1, has to come and tell them, okay, slow down here. I know you want to go to all the ends of the earth declaring what's happened. I know you want to go right now, but I actually need you to stay right here. I need to prepare you. You're actually going to need the Holy Spirit to go before you, to come and do what you cannot do yourself. Like, these disciples are ready to go out and to change the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ and resurrected Jesus, say, you got to stay here for a little bit. I need to teach you some things. I need to train you about some things. You need to wait for the Holy Spirit to come and to bring you the power that you're going to need in order to accomplish what I want you to do. 3 days after the crucifixion, they do a complete 180. They claim that Jesus rose from the dead. The common day of worship moved from Saturday to Sunday in recognition of the resurrection. It was pretty significant in the first century. They spent the rest of their lives spreading the message that Jesus was alive, and they all, every single one of them, actually went to the grave for that message. Church, like when Watergate broke, trained elite military men could not continue propagating something that they knew was a lie. They all buckled under the pressure. Every single one of them, tax collectors, fishermen, lay people, simple people that were following Jesus, every single one of them went to the grave, professing that Jesus was actually alive. Not one of them ever buckled. Nearly 500 people all around them with similar backgrounds, with different backgrounds, all gave the exact same testimony that this Jesus who was dead and buried, crucified, was now alive. Church, that is the strength of the Easter story. The question I just want to throw back at you today is, what do you do with that? Who do you actually say that Jesus is? Like, who do you actually say that Jesus is? Because the reality of it is that he's only given you two options, right? You've only got two options. And a lot of the things we hear said about Jesus today, they just They make no sense. He's only given you two options. He either is who he says that he is, or he's a complete fraud in every stretch of the imagination. He's either God or he's a complete fraud. He's not giving you an option to say any other thing. Like people want to say, okay, well, he's a great moral teacher that I want to hold on to some things about him. I really respect his life. Like if he is not who he says that he is, if he did not rise from the dead, then he went about bringing about the greatest heist, the greatest scam that the world has ever known. Like that's not a good moral teacher. It has no backbone if Jesus cannot conquer sin and death. If he did not rise from the grave, then everything we're doing is completely in vain and completely worthless. Like, who do you say that he is? He doesn't give you the option to say, okay, he's just a good prophet. He never claimed that of himself. He claimed to be the prophesied Son of God. He claimed to be the one who has the power over sin and death. He never claimed to be just a prophet. So he's either a liar or he's a complete lunatic saying, okay, I really believe these things and I have no ability to. Like, he does not give you the option to say one or the other. It is only he is either God, he is the Son of God, or he is a complete fraud. Church, who do you say that he is? I want to give us a minute to wrestle with that. I'm going to ask that you would just bow with me. My hope is that every one of us in here, no matter the reason you came this morning, that you would just come up with an answer in the minute. I'm going to give you a minute to answer that. Who do you say that Jesus is? Would you come up with an answer in your mind? Honestly, you can't put it off any longer. Would you just come up with some kind of explanation? What do you do with the empty tomb? What do you do with it? I'm going to give you a minute to just wrestle with that question by yourself.